Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
So I'd invite you to join me in prayer. Holy God, help us to breathe in your Spirit today. Help us to receive your presence today. Help us to know that you are with us and that you are in this place. God, if we've been showing up in this church for 60 years, or if this is our first time in this room, if we're somewhere in between, help us to experience your presence through the community that is gathered here today. God, as the wind blows, as the sun shines, help us to know that you are with us. Center us on your voice and on your will. We pray in the name of Jesus our Christ. Amen. So I'd like to draw a picture for you, and I don't mean like draw it out, but I'd like to tell you about a mythical person, just because I think that you probably have met a person like this before. So I want you to imagine this person and parallel this with whoever you know you think it might be, or maybe even if it's you. I want you to imagine a really successful person. Right? They have achieved the perhaps vocational success or maybe financial success or maybe social success that we often prioritize in our culture. So this might be someone who is seen as smart or seen as capable, seen as a good leader. Now imagine this person is one who achieves all the goals that we often consider to be the right goals in our sort of culture, in our sort of society. But now imagine that person on a bit more of a personal level. And imagine that person is one who, even though they continue to work and strive for this kind of success, still has that sense of emptiness inside. That still has that sense that something is missing. Now perhaps you know someone who is like this. Perhaps you've felt this way yourself. And you don't have to be, you know, through in the pinnacle of your career. You don't have to be done with your career. You don't have to be sort of just at the beginning of what your life will be. Right? Because we all sort of, culturally, we have a tendency to sort of subsect things, and so we might feel that at any stage of life that we are. And so I invite you to really consider this, whether it's someone you know or even you yourself, having felt this achievement, but perhaps a bit of a sense that something is missing. Now, the reason I wanted to draw this illustration for you is because there's a character in the story we're about to read who I think is exactly this picture. And sometimes it's helpful to try to think about what that looks like in our own context so that we can identify with the text that we're about to read. See, we're going to read the story of Jesus and Nicodemus. And like I said earlier, this is the story where we get that famous scripture that so many have memorized, John 3:16. But you see, we need to look a little bit at this character Nicodemus, this person Nicodemus, because I think that there's something that we can learn from Nicodemus. See, Nicodemus shows up three times in the Gospel of John. In fact, the Gospel of John is the only place where Nicodemus shows up. And in the three times that he shows up in Nicodemus, he's in the third chapter, the seventh chapter, and the 19th chapter. In these three places that Nicodemus shows up, we can see some transition in him. We can see some change in him. We can see Nicodemus's spiritual journey. I invite you to hear now this first place where Nicodemus shows up. And this is in the Gospel of John. This is the third chapter. Again, this is likely to be a familiar scripture for you. Listen and hear about how Nicodemus shows up as Ken reads.
This is John chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 and 14 through 7 in a common English Bible. There was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a Jewish leader. He came to Jesus at night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could do these miraculous signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered, "I assure you, unless someone is born anew, it is not possible to see God's kingdom." Nicodemus asked, "How is it possible for an adult to be born? It's impossible to enter the mother's womb for a second time and be born, isn't it?" Jesus answered, "I assure you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, it is not possible to enter God's kingdom. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so must the human one be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him won't perish but will have eternal life. God didn't send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him."
A familiar story, yes? Now, you've probably heard me talk about this before, but do you realize how Nicodemus shows up? What time of day is it? It's nighttime. It's nighttime. Nicodemus approaches Jesus at night. Do you think, like to me, there must be a reason that he shows up at night. And maybe we get a clue from who Jesus is. You see, it says there in the first verse of the chapter, there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a Jewish leader. You see, Nicodemus is that person who has achieved sort of the pinnacle of privilege and power in the culture of first century Palestine. Like, I don't know if the process to become a Pharisee in the ancient Jewish tradition is as rigorous as it is the ordination process in the United Methodist Church. But if it is, it will break you down even as it lifts you up. It is an arduous and life-changing process, and it is nothing related to easy. I imagine that there must have been some kind of process. And so we might sort of read into the story that Nicodemus had reached a level of what he would call success. And so maybe this can tell us why it is or how it is that he comes to Jesus in the dark of night. You see, because who are Nicodemus's peers? Well, we'd imagine they're the other Pharisees, perhaps scribes and Sadducees. Now, when we think about the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, are these people who are big fans of Jesus? No. This is the group that is most consistently critical of Jesus, and this is the group that Jesus seems to most consistently criticize. So now can we see why Nicodemus would come in the dark of night? The only reason I can see is because he doesn't want anybody else to see. He comes in the stillness and the quiet. And he comes with, like it's a question without asking a question, right? He comes and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could do these miraculous signs that you do unless God is with him." Right? He just says that as a sentence. At least that's the way it's written here. Not a lot of punctuation in ancient Hebrew, right? Okay, but it shows up in this way. But do you see that there's an unasked question in that sentence? How is this? Why? Tell me more. Do you see the unasked question in what Nicodemus says? Now, of course, Jesus responds that you've got to be born again. Nicodemus takes him literally, and Jesus says, "Listen, you can't take all this stuff literally. There's a whole other sermon in that we're not getting into, okay?" But this is the beginning of their connection between Nicodemus and Jesus. And do you see how it happens in the dark of night? Now, the next time that Nicodemus shows up is in the 7th chapter. Okay, it's late in the chapter. Jesus has been having a bit of interaction with the Pharisees. Jesus has been teaching in the temple. The Pharisees have been very critical, sort of in their inward-facing conversation. But Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, he's a participant in that conversation. And do you know what he does? He sticks up for Jesus. Now, he does it just in his community. It's interesting, and I think about the wise words of Dumbledore in this case, right? Dumbledore, who says, it takes a great deal of courage to stand up to your enemies, but it takes even more to stand up to your friends. Nicodemus stands up to his peers. He stands up to his friends. Okay? Here's how it goes. This is in the 50th verse of the 7th chapter. Nicodemus, this is in the midst of all this criticizing. Nicodemus, who's one of them and had come to Jesus earlier, said, "Our law doesn't judge someone without first hearing him and learning what he's doing, does it?" Do you see how he's standing up for Jesus in a bit? And it's not a very public way. It's just among his peers, but it still takes, I think, a great deal of courage. Then the final place that Nicodemus shows up in the Gospel of John is after the crucifixion and after Jesus has died. And Jesus' body is being prepared for burial. There is Joseph of Arimathea who is donating a tomb, and they have to sort of hurry because it's nearing the beginning of the Sabbath, and so there's not a lot of extra time. Okay, but Nicodemus shows up again, and this is in the 39th verse of the 19th chapter. Nicodemus, the one who at first had come to Jesus at night, was there too. He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloe, nearly 75 pounds in all. Now, I don't know how many of you work out. I should, but I don't. I don't often carry around 75 pounds of things. I don't imagine that that's like a one-trip thing, okay? And I'm pretty sure Nicodemus didn't put it in the back of his SUV. So Nicodemus came from whatever distance was required carrying 75 pounds of stuff to anoint Jesus in his burial. Do you think Nicodemus, a person of privilege, carried all this stuff by himself? Because I don't. I think he probably had people who carried it for him. And I'm not sure it was one person or maybe there were a few. But in any case, he had to get that stuff from wherever it was to the tomb. And it doesn't tell us that this happened in the dark of night. In fact, this is before the beginning of the Sabbath, which means it's daylight. Do you see that this was a public expression of care for the Christ who had been crucified? When we think about it this way, and I realize I'm reading a bit into the text, but I think it makes sense. I think it's logical. I think there's common sense to this. When we think about it this way, do we see Nicodemus's journey from one who's only willing to come to Jesus in the dark of night . I think we just heard a car accident. And so the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to pray. Gracious God, God, go with those who are in pain. Sustain and comfort. Bring persons who are in, who have the ability to bring care. Bring them safely so that your healing presence might be known, that your spirit might be experienced. And that those who require your presence might know you. God, we pray in the name of Jesus our Christ, amen. I know a number of our folks in the congregation have gone outside to check. We might continue to hold those folks in prayer. I feel like I'm a little bit off tangent. I think maybe that's understandable. We're talking about the journey of... I can't. I hear grief, and I experience grief. Um, So let's take a minute, because I think so one of the things that I think is particularly important, we'll talk about this when we get back to Nicodemus, but one of the things that I think is really important in our culture is authenticity. I think when we experience and hear pain, it can be easy to just leave it outside and not to acknowledge, but also not to acknowledge that we can empathize, that we can feel that pain ourselves as well. I think sometimes we have a tendency to buy in what culture tells us. We have to be strong. We have to be separate from our emotions or separate from our spirituality. And I think sometimes when we do those things, I think sometimes we are not authentic. And yet, as we look at people who are our peers and our friends and our neighbors, it seems like if we don't share those senses of authenticity, then it seems like we're distancing ourselves from our sense of community. I just think that maybe part of what we need is more authenticity and not less. I think perhaps what we need is to be real. And if we hear something horrible and we grieve, that we name it and we say it. Because we don't all have to be perfect. In fact, I'm just going to say that we're not. Like, I don't think there's a person in this room who is. So maybe we can name it and be authentic about it. And maybe even celebrate our imperfections. I've talked before about the ancient, I think it's ancient, Japanese art of kintsugi. You heard me talk about this before, right? Do you know what this is? Right? It's the idea, it's especially, Lewis named it as broken bowls or pottery, things like that, right? When it's been broken and shattered, maybe the ways that we've felt broken and shattered before. And it's brought together and it's glued and it's mended together with a special mixture. But it's not a special mixture that matches whatever bowl or pottery or plate that's been broken. It's often done in gold. Why? To show that what has been broken has been brought back together. To show the beauty of our scars. My friends, I think that we all have scars, and sometimes they're physical scars, and sometimes they're emotional scars. But I think when we hide those scars, it means that we're not being authentic with who we are. One of the things, and this is a failure on my own part, this is a confession of my own part, but I continue to be very self-conscious about a scar I have on my eyebrow. You know that I had skin cancer in my eyebrow, I had surgery, but I'm still really self-conscious about that. By the way, I want to tell you that I didn't shave today. This is a quick aside. I had some skin lesions burned off with liquid nitrogen. The good news about it, though, is it wasn't cancerous. So, like, I'm celebrating that even as I feel uncomfortable and itchy because I didn't shave. But sometimes there are emotional scars. Sometimes we struggle with mental illness and we don't know how we're going to get through the next day. But I think those scars are important. Sometimes we deal with the things that culture tells us and the people tell us, and they hurt us sometimes physically and sometimes emotionally. And sometimes it's about the color of our skin, and sometimes it's about our gender identity or expression, and sometimes it's our ableism, and sometimes it's whether or not we can get through a day without breaking into tears. But I think those scars define who we are, and they make us together better. Because we can support each other, because we can be healed, because the broken and shatteredness can be brought together with that glue that can show us that we are whole even in spite of our brokenness. Now, I think we can tie this back to Nicodemus. See, because one of the things that I think is important about the story of Nicodemus is when he went to Jesus in the dark of night, he was only able to be authentic in that one-on-one kind of setting. When he stood up to his peers and his friends, he was able to be authentic and real in a bit of a larger circle. And then when he, and perhaps those who were with him, carried 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe to anoint the body of Jesus, he was able to be authentic in public. Now, What does this mean for us? What does this mean in terms of the baptismal vow that we're exploring today? I don't think I've even read it today. You know, the second of the baptismal vows is this one. Do we accept the freedom and power that God gives us to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? I wonder if we already have that power. I wonder if we already have the power to resist freedom, oppression, and injustice in whatever ways they present themselves. I wonder if that power is already available to us, not because we own it, but because it comes from beyond us. I wonder if we already have the power to build God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. I wonder if we already have the power to make this world tangibly and really a better place. Like, I wonder if we already have that power. Now, there was a sermon in the late 1700s, the 18th century, by John Wesley, where he really lamented that in terms of all these religious people he knew, he had a tendency to surround himself with religious people because, you know, he's John Wesley and he was kind of religious himself. But he wrote this sermon where he lamented that the world wasn't already better. And I confess that sometimes I feel that way too. And I have a little trouble reconciling. Listen, why isn't the world better if we already have the power to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever ways they present themselves? And the only thing I can think about in terms of that is, listen, maybe we have that power. Maybe that power has been offered it to us, but we haven't accepted it yet. I wonder if it's a little bit like grace. I wonder if it's like grace that's offered to us, but sometimes we don't accept it. I wonder if that power is already there, but we have to accept it. And what does it look like to accept it? Well, maybe it looks like what Nicodemus did. Maybe it looks like first being willing to be authentic and to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in those one-on-one settings. You know, I grew up in the 80s when there was particular language that I know now is harmful, but that was sort of common language and everybody called everybody that word. And I'm sure I did too. But I'm sure there came a time when I stopped using some of the language that was so common. And even that I started saying, that's an inappropriate word and we're not going to use that. You know, I grew up in the 80s, and you know, the 90s, there was different language that we used to put people down, and then the 2000s, and now the teens, right? There's different language. I'm sure my kids hear all kinds of different things about what words are used to put people down, and maybe it's a sexist slur, and maybe it's a homophobic slur, and maybe it's a racial slur, and maybe it's just one of those things where you want to say, oh, they don't need anything, mean anything by it, but maybe when we accept the freedom and power that God gives us, it even means in those one-on-one relationships to say, that's not okay. And maybe when it comes to standing up to our friends, and the way that Dumbledore highlighted was a courageous time, and maybe even in public, the courage to accept the freedom and power that God gives us to resist evil and oppression and injustice in whatever ways they present themselves. But I say all these things, friends, knowing that I struggle with these, and I wonder if you do too. We talked a little bit about, you know, what is our summer schedule, worship schedule going to be, and I named that there's been some concern about declining worship attendance, which is true in this congregation. And I want to tell you about two examples where I just don't know what to do with it, right? And this happened a couple of years ago, so this isn't, you know, anything really recent, so don't like rack your brain about who this is. But I know of a family that left this congregation because I'm too political in my sermons. And I know of another family that left this congregation because I'm not political enough in my sermons. But maybe we need to cast aside the idea of politics anyway. Maybe we need to let that go, right? There's some use for that. But before I am anything else, before I am a member of a political party, before I am a member of anything else, I'm a Christian. And maybe what I need to do is speak out of my faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe what I need to do is even to do so boldly, not only in those one-on-one conversations, maybe not only among my peers, not all of whom disagree or agree all the time, and maybe even in public, I need to do a better job at being a Christian rooted in the gospel. And maybe it is these kinds of things that give me the strength and the power to say, listen, just because we misinterpret the Bible doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't move in and through our LGBTQ siblings. That if we see the Spirit's power, that who are we to question God? If you're not familiar with the text I'm referencing, it's Acts 10 and 11, because I'm rooted in Scripture when I speak what I see as truths about inclusion. See, and we as a reconciling congregation, as a congregation that's been welcoming of our queer siblings, our gay and lesbian siblings for 25 years, that's an easy thing to say, but for some of my clergy friends and for some folks in other part of the country and so for some people in my family, that's a deeply political thing to say. But I'm rooted in Scripture. And so maybe when I'm rooted in Scripture, maybe I should be bold enough to say, when people come here seeking asylum, we should welcome the immigrant. We should do justice and love kindness and mercy. Maybe if I'm rooted in Scripture, maybe what I need to say is just looking at the statistics of the number of people of color who are in prison versus the percentage in our population, maybe we need to do a better job at looking at the systems that contribute to racial oppression. Maybe if I'm rooted in Scripture, maybe what I can do is not only a look with celebration at our women's soccer team, but also ask the question, why, even though they're getting better ratings, are they paid less than the men? And what's the deal with gender inequality when it comes to pay? Maybe if I'm rooted in Scripture, I can do a better job saying those things. But somebody's going to tell me I'm doing too much politics. But I suggest that we as a community of faith can do better. I suggest that we as a community of faith can accept the freedom and power that God gives us to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves. And we can do it in those one-on-one conversations, and we can do it in our small groups and our peers, and we can do it boldly and prophetically in public. Amen. But here's the thing, it doesn't happen all at once, does it? We might have to take the same journey that Nicodemus takes. We might have to experience God's power that guides us into doing so. And we might have disagreements. And we might have to enter into authentic conversations. And we may even live into the phrase that it said that John Wesley coined, where we agree to disagree. Will we, I'm going to ask you this question. This is our closing. Will we accept the freedom and power that God gives us to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? If so, say we will.
We will.
Amen. Friends, let's enter into a time of prayer. Holy God, thank you for challenging us to accept what you have already given to us. Thank you for giving us strength and courage. And more than anything, oh God, thank you for calling us to love. Thank you for calling us to love you completely, but also thank you for reminding us to love our neighbors. Help us. Help us, O God, to practice good self-care so that we can do a better job loving one another and you. God, as we are gathered together, help us to connect in this time of prayer. God, we lift up all these things to you and any that are left unsaid. As we join together in the prayer taught to us by your Son, our Christ, as we say together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.